Let us turn again to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, and reading verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And we shall consider these words as the Lord is pleased to enable us. In particular, Father, the hour is come. This was a prayer after the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted. He had prepared his disciples for his death. And now he turns away from his disciples even to his Father. And he looks up, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he addressed his Father. Now, it was time for him to look to the cross and focus only on the cross. He had come into the world for that purpose. The path from the womb to glory, it ran by the cross. He had to go that way to the throne of glory. And you will see here that, and this is a lesson to us, the best preparation for death is prayer. He was about to die. He engaged in prayer. And when he came to Gethsemane, he engaged in prayer. And although it's not recorded, we may be sure that all through his last hours at the trial, as he walked towards the cross, and certainly on the cross, we may be assured he engaged in prayer. Prayer for the glory of his Father, and that by his death his Father might be glorified, and secondly, that his people might be glorified through that death also. He knew what was going to happen. He knew from eternity the sufferings which he would have to experience, but he was now experiencing them. It's one thing to know what is going to happen. It is another for his humanity, his human nature in particular, to actually experience all that he knew was going to happen. Father, the hour is come. Let us look, first of all, at the hour. Many might have said, why the delay? Why thousands of years after the fall of man? Why the delay, in our estimation, that is? Well, God had, through these thousands of years, shown the human race their inability to save themselves. They had thousands of years to make every effort or try every work or way to save themselves from their sins. The very fact that he had instituted sacrifices, substitutionary deaths, was teaching the human race that they could not save themselves. Even their own blood or the blood of calves or goats couldn't save them. And thousands of years after the fall of man, there came this, the fullness of time. God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And now, the hour has come. It was the hour of fulfillment of all the Old Testament preparations. Indeed, the Old Testament should be seen as a series of promises. One great promise, and all these other promises regarding the work of the promised person. That time was now complete. all the preparations had been made. The prophecies, they had closed at least 400 years before this, the last prophet, Malachi. The canon was closed. Now they were waiting, like old Simeon, for the consolation of Israel. A time of preparation, promise, now the fulfillment. No longer another Lamb morning and evening, but the Lamb of God. The Lamb to which all these other lambs pointed. The lambs all slain and not sufficient to take away sin, but showing us, you might say, in a picture, how Christ would take away sin. The high priest alone could go through the veil. Here comes the high priest. And this is often called the high priestly prayer. And when he went through the veil, it would not be with the blood of bulls or goats. It would be with his own blood. The high priest this time would carry his own blood within the veil. He would lay himself down as a sacrifice. So it was a time, the hour of the fulfillment of all that the previous thousands of years were looking towards. We read of Abraham and others, these all died in faith, not yet having received the fulfillment of the promise, but they looked forward to it. Even as Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. This hour was the day of atonement, the real day of atonement, which all the others were typifying. High priest, veil, blood, sacrifice, substitution. And they led Jesus away to the cross. And there is your scapegoat. He's being led away voluntarily, willingly, as a lamb to the slaughter. It was also the hour of his greatest and the final conflict with the devil, with his enemies in the government and his enemies in religion, and the devil with his principalities and powers. And they all gathered and they surrounded him, you might say, on the cross. And he says that in Psalm 22, which seemed to be much in the Lord's mind on the cross. Strong bulls of Bashan, and they compassed him. They surrounded him. He was surrounded by enemies. And this would be the final and decisive battle. And when he was praying for his father's support in that final conflict. This teaches us also that when we pray according to God's revealed purpose or his promises. And the Lord had a promise from his father way back in Isaiah 42. The father said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." And he prayed that his father would uphold him as he went into the final stages of that work which he had to finish on earth. We do read, of course, in Psalm 22 and also in the Gospels that Christ was forsaken by his father. Judicially, legally forsaken. But as one of the old divines said, he was forsaken by the Father's comforting presence, but not by the Father's supporting presence. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And he was upheld on the cross by the Father, as well as by the Holy Spirit, and as well as by his own divine nature, as your last year catechism tells you, to absorb all the punishment, to render to God in that obedience unto death what William Cunningham said in a statement of theological genius, that Christ gave to the Father the righteousness which the righteousness of God required him to require. And he paid that ransom price. And all the attributes of God rested on that sacrifice as a sweet savour. All the perfections of God were satisfied. Mercy and justice, truth and righteousness met together, kissed each other. They all met at the cross. And God was glorified. And Christ was glorified. And his people were glorified as a result. Father, the hour has come. This would be the hour of his greatest sufferings. And we're taught in the Bible to look to the sufferings of Christ for the glory that should follow. We could have no glory ourselves unless the sufferings of Christ came first, as we were reading in 1 Peter. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In actual fact, in the original, it's the glories, plural, that should follow. The glory of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the glory of his people. The glories that should follow. And that teaches us that being sorry for our sin is not enough. We have to look to Christ, that death, that blood, that suffering, which of course was followed by the resurrection to glory. But there could be no resurrection to glory without going through this hour of death on the cross. The hour has come. It would be the hour, as said, of triumph over these principalities and all enemies. He would defeat the world. He would defeat false religion, some of which was using the name of God. And he would defeat death. And he would defeat death in its own territory. He would go into death to disarm death. And when he came out of death, he carried the keys of death on his person, as we read in Revelation chapter 1. And now, the hour of suffering has passed, and he suffers no more. Father, the hour has come. The hour which the whole believing world was looking to. The hour the angels look into. They had never seen the Son of God suffer before. This was the mystery of godliness. They'd never seen this before. No one had. Even the Father hadn't seen his Son suffer before. But the glory would follow. Father, the hour is come. Now, secondly, the results of this suffering. The results of this hour. The hour has come and it has gone, but the consequences remain eternally. The results for the glory of God and the glorification of his people remain eternally and unchangeably. The Father is glorified in the death of Christ. The world and many religious people find that hard to grasp. How can his Father receive glory by suffering? The world thinks that you receive glory by conquering and triumphing and that kind of thing. But God is glorified by the sufferings of his Son. And it takes faith to believe that and to grasp that. Because it's not something that's rooted in us by human reasoning. God was glorified by the sufferings of his Son. His perfections were glorified by extending mercy at the same time as what's called retributive justice. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But at the same time, mercy went forth through the sufferings of Christ. The hour has come and it has gone. And another result is that Christ suffers no more. We are tired of hearing about Christ weeping in heaven over lost sinners. Christ does not suffer. His sufferings are ended once and for all. There is no disappointment. There is no frustration. There is only expectation. His name shall endure forever. His people have been saved once for all from their sins, and his enemies have been defeated once for all. No doubt they will still continue to fight till the end of the world. But there was a German theologian, Oscar Kuhlmann, and he put it this way. Just as when the Allies landed in France in D-Day, really that was the end of the war. The defeat for the Nazis was guaranteed then. So, Christ on the cross has gained the victory. And although his enemies fight on, D-Day has been accomplished. They will lose. But nevertheless, they will fight to the end. And the devil will never give up his hatred of Christ or his hatred of all those who bear the image of Christ in this world. But we're fighting a defeated enemy. But that makes him all the more dangerous. When you back someone into a corner, they will fight, and they will fight in a more deadly manner than they have hitherto. And you'll find that with the devil. When the Lord came into the world, there was an increase of satanic activity. And it's still there. It is invisible, but it's still there. And it's relentless. And it will go on in its hatred and opposition right to the end. Now, for the people of God, the strong man has been disarmed. He cannot destroy you, but he can hurt you. He can disturb you. And it's one of these things we find difficult to explain. But the devil does have some kind of access to the minds, even the minds of God's people. He can't destroy us, but he can disturb us and distress us. Salvation has been accomplished. It cannot be reversed. All those for whom Christ died must live. That was the transaction, as he goes on to say in John 17 here. And now he has ascended through the veil to the right hand of God. And the result is of his death that we have a more spiritual administration of what is called the covenant of grace. You see that even in the worship. Gone are the tabernacle and the temple. Gone are the priests and the Levites and all the furniture of the tabernacle and the lambs and the blood and the drainage and the ashes. Now it is worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Full stop. A much more spiritual and simple way of worship came in when Christ went through the veil. When he went through the veil, it was torn, and that signified the end of all the Mosaic administration, all the Mosaic economy. The ceremonial law was at a stroke abolished forever. And it's sad to find so many people trying to bring back Old Testament type of worship into the New Testament church, instead of staying with the purity of worship established in the New Testament. Many are saying, we want to be like Jesus. Well, friends, let them start with the worship of God. We know how Jesus worshipped his Father. The Word of God, Psalms unaccompanied. That was it. If they want to be like Jesus, let them start with the most important activity on earth, the worship. of the living God. The hour has come. The day of atonement has ended. And the Lord said just before he died, "It is finished. It is finished." He said that at the end of his sufferings. There was one thing more he had to do, and that was he had to go into the grave. He had to go through death. But his sufferings were finished. His humiliation was not. He had to go into the sepulchre, into death, because that was part of the wages of sin, and that was the lowest point of his humiliation. But from then on, exaltation. The hour has come. And we have to remember that he saw all this. He saw the path that led before him. He saw the promise of the Father. He saw the devil and everybody else. He knew what they would come to do on the cross. His own disciples tried to make him avoid the cross. The Pharisees, they wanted to kill him before that particular day. But he had his own timetable. And when the time came for his betrayal and to go as a lamb to the slaughter, he said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." And he sent him out because his hour had come. Now, thirdly, briefly, the lessons from this hour for his people. His prayer was made before his great sufferings, but it was answered during his sufferings, during the highest point of his sufferings. Sometimes we pray in our sufferings and we tend to murmur because God hasn't answered that prayer. In other words, we haven't avoided the sufferings, or the sufferings are continue. But it will be answered in his own time. And usually, and always, of course, when you need it, in the lowest point of your sufferings. How often it is that the Lord seems to wait until all hope is gone and then intervenes. Think of Christ dying on the cross. His disciples, as well as the world, thought the hope's gone. It was the lowest point of their hopes. But then the resurrection. Then the resurrection. And many a person has suffered and gone down, close to death perhaps, thinking, well, this is the end, there's no hope now, but God revives them. And they can't explain it because they didn't do it, but God revives them. In his death, he did save his people. And we have to keep going back to this, because the Lord left the sacrament of the Lord's Supper behind, you might say, for his disciples. He doesn't need it, but they need it to remember what his death accomplished. He did that specifically just before his hour had come. He took them aside and he taught them the meaning of his death, not only by word, but by these symbols as well. And it's a good thing to come to the Lord's table. Even if you are not partaking, it is still what the reformers called a visible word. You see in the bread and the wine how the death of Christ was accomplished and what it accomplished. It accomplished the bringing of his people to his table. And this is only a foretaste of that table which is in heaven for his people. That's the real table. But this is a reflection of the marriage supper of the Lamb, you might say. Christ is glorified in the salvation of sinners. We tend to forget that. We think he's only glorified by good people, perfect people. No, he's glorified in the salvation of sinners. Who was glorified in the parable of the prodigal son? It was the Father. It is the Father who is admired and adored for his grace and mercy and love. In Psalm 21, 1,000 years before, in that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Christ glorified by suffering. So trust that as Christ has finished the work for you, he will finish the work in you. That all things, despite their appearance, and the disciples thought the cross was not a good thing, but despite appearances, trust, and you will find that all things are working together for your good, and indeed for the glory of God. We struggle in this world because of our imperfections in holiness. You have to trust that he will accomplish that also. Many people seem to think that progressive sanctification is that you go from zero and then one degree, another degree, until when you come to die, it's as if you're going from 99.9% holiness into 100%. It's probably more like going from 60, 65% straight to 100. Look at the dying thief. He went from a state of sin to a state of grace to a state of glory, all in less than 24 hours. That was a work of God. And he couldn't do anything. He couldn't go and do good works. He couldn't sit at the Lord's table or be baptized. But God finished that work in him, which Christ finished for him on that middle cross. So you have to trust God for everything. Not only this work for you, but this work in you. Think of the glory of Christ. Think of the cross more than you do. The Lord appointed the Lord's Supper to reflect his glory. And isn't that what they're doing in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb. Now, when you speak of a lamb, you're thinking of his death. And they're singing that too. They say, "For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood." The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. How did he come to that glory? Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. In the death of Christ, you have not only his own glory, but the glory of the Father, his perfections, his mercy in sending his Son, and the glory of the Holy Spirit, because he would apply the glory of the Son to the Son's people. In heaven, they're not standing there in their own glory. They're standing there in his. And he begins that work in the believer. And that's why we read in Psalm 45, they are all glorious within. They are brought from glory to glory, we read, 2 Corinthians 3, glory to glory, until that perfection, when they see the face of the one who loved them and gave himself for them. Father, the hour is come, the hour he had been looking forward to. May the Lord bless these meditations to us as we prepare to come to his table. We shall now sing in the psalm mentioned, Psalm 21, at the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 21 at the beginning. The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Psalm 21, verses 1 to 6. The King in thy great strength, O Lord.
The King.